We can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. And while you're turning there, I know Chris gave you a reason to come tonight. Let me give you another reason. Romans 8:32, which is what we're looking at this evening, is truly one of the greatest, most comforting, amazing promises in all the Word of God. And it's a statement of truly God's love toward us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's an amazing statement of the power of the cross and the love of God for his children. But at any rate, I encourage you to come this evening if you're able, and as we look at that passage. Well, this morning, we want to continue to look at Matthew chapter 23, and last week I read the whole chapter, and of course the whole chapter is a discourse of Christ. I'm not going to read the whole chapter again this morning. We kind of looked at it last week as a kind of an overview of the whole thing. This morning I want to look at verses 1 through 12, so that's what we're going to read. Again, you can follow along as I read, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, Matthew chapter 23, verse 1 through 12. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Let's pray. Lord, again, we would humble ourselves before you. We thank you truly that we can come into your presence through the blood of Christ with confidence and with boldness, knowing that we are heard not for our righteousness, but for Christ's righteousness. Lord, I ask you to bless us, not because we're good people, but because you are a good God. Lord, we ask you most of all to bless us with yourself, to bless us with Christ, to bless us with love for you, the true and the living God. Lord, open our eyes as we study your word. Enable us to see the truth that is here. We acknowledge that it is the word of God, that it is inspired by God, that it is your direct word to us, written down. We acknowledge that it is without error, without mistake. It is infallible. It is authoritative. But Lord, more than that, it is living. And we thank you and praise you that it is through your word that you regenerate hearts, that you sanctify your children, set them apart unto yourself, teach them to love the truth and to hate the world. Not the people in the world, but the worldly system around them. Father, you teach us through your word these things. You teach us how to walk in the truth and to love righteousness and to set our hope on eternal things. And we pray that you would do that in us today. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us, that you would convict us of our sin, you would encourage us, strengthen us, and guide us and lead us. Remind us that you are our shepherd, and that you love us and care for us. Lord, teach us through your word today. And may we walk in the truth, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this is a discourse that covers the whole chapter, chapter 23. It is perhaps, and we saw this especially last week, we read the mild part of it today, but the whole discourse may well be the most severe statement of condemnation of any group of people anywhere in the whole of the Bible. It does bring to mind, as I pointed out last week, it brings to mind several passages in the prophets where God condemned Israel, where he condemned at points false prophets, where he condemned at points the leaders of Israel. But there's something unique about this in the way in which Christ condemns the scribes and the Pharisees. It is a profound condemnation of the whole Judaic religion. And perhaps maybe what's so sobering about it is who he was condemning. He wasn't condemning the Sadducees, they were the liberals of the day. He was condemning the conservatives, if you will, the ones who held to inspiration of Scripture. They tried to obey the commandments, or so it appeared. They were the religious. They were the holy. Well, what's interesting about this discourse is not only its content, but when it took place. This is the last thing that Jesus said in his public ministry. This is his closing statement. He has just spent 3.5 years presenting himself before the people of Israel as their Messiah by his words, by his deeds, by his miracles. He was very clearly presenting himself throughout those 3.5 years. And here in this last week, in the Passion Week, he comes on the triumphal entry. Again, I argue on Monday probably. He came on Monday. We should have Palm Monday, not Palm Sunday. He came in on Monday. This is Wednesday. He has spent the last 3 days in the temple teaching, presenting himself very publicly to the whole nation. This is Passover when all the Jews were there from all over the world. Millions, literally, probably estimated probably 2 million Jews in Jerusalem at this time in Passover. There they are, thousands on the Temple Mount and listening to Jesus teach. Listening to him as he is confronted by the Jewish authorities. And as he, in fact, in every case, every time they tried to trap him, he showed his superior wisdom and intellect and understanding, even though he was, in their minds, just a country boy from Nazareth, and fairly young, I might add. So at the end of all this, this is Wednesday, he's crucified Friday. This is his last statement to the Jewish people. He utterly condemns the whole generation. In fact, it ends pretty much with a curse on this generation and then a lament. It's pretty sobering. But in this first part, in verses 1 through 12, I want you to observe that the first part is actually addressed to the disciples. Now, when you start in verse 13, he begins with the famous seven woes, where he actually, it's almost as if he turns and starts addressing the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He says that 7 times. But in this first part, from verses 1 through 12, he addresses, it says he talks to the multitudes and his disciples. Luke, chapter 12, verse 45, makes it plain that what he's doing is he's actually addressing the disciples in the hearing of the multitude. So the whole multitude is there. Again, this is thousands of people. By the way, the acoustics there in the Temple Mount are very good. And they didn't have microphones. Maybe they were better off. But you know, there he was. He was speaking to these. He was addressing his disciples in the hearing of everyone else, including the scribes and Pharisees. And that's the context of verses 1 through 12. This is the beginning. This is before he actually issues the woes against the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. And what it is it's a warning. It's a warning against being like the scribes and the Pharisees, who are hypocrites. It's a warning to the disciples. And I can't help but think that in Christ's mind, and I think there are some evidences in the content in the text, I won't look at it, but I think there's evidence that he has in mind here the fact that they're going to be his apostles. Right now they're just his disciples, but they are going to be the apostles who are going to lead the church. They are going to be the leaders, if you will. In fact, I think there are a couple places in Matthew where he actually refers to them as scribes. They're going to be the ones who write down the New Testament. Okay? They're going to be the ones who are going to be God's spokesman in the next dispensation, if you will, in the church. So I think he's speaking to them specifically as leaders. They're going to be the ones who, if I can put it this way, replace the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were the leaders of the Jewish religion. They were the leaders of the whole religious system that Israel, the Jewish people, were under. And so he's speaking to them in light of that truth. And truly, church history has proven over and over again that this has always been the danger of church leaders. What we're going to look at this morning has always been a danger of religious leaders. And not just Christian leaders. It was true, obviously, of the Jewish system, the Judaism of that day. It was true in the Old Testament. I think it's true generally where you have religion. The temptations that are here are true of all of us in leadership in the church. And it's especially true, again, in the church. This is what we must continually be warned against, hypocrisy in leadership. And by the way, I think this is one of the reasons Paul's greatest emphasis on leadership in the New Testament is always about character. It's the character of the leader. Yes, there's giftedness involved. There's calling involved. There's the ability to teach the word. There's the knowledge of the word. But first and foremost is character. Where there is not true humility, where there is not true love and true integrity, listen, I don't care how successful they are in business. I don't care how articulate they are. I don't care how well they know theology. They should not be in the pulpit. They should not be teaching God's people. This is a real danger. And I would argue that the New Testament teaches that the church just before the end of the age is generally just before the return of Christ, is going to be characterized by a leadership very similar to what the scribes and the Pharisees has developed in Judaism. Having said that, let me give you an outline of what I want to look at today, and you know how this goes. You know the routine. If we get through it, fine. If not, we'll just continue next week. But let me just give you the 4 points. And again, as you go through this, we could make a bullet list pretty long. I want to try to categorize these things a little bit. So I have 4 things. 4 things that mark the hypocrisy of these Pharisees and scribes, or scribes and Pharisees, that again, we, as especially leaders in the church, but as I pointed out last week, these things are applicable to all of us at some level, but things that we need to especially beware of. The first one is this. It's a warning against the abuse of authority, verses 2-4, the abuse of authority. Secondly, it's a warning against seeking the praise of men, verses 5-7. Thirdly, it's a warning against taking titles, verses 8-10. I think it's a little more than taking titles, but that makes for a good point. And then finally, a warning against self-exaltation in verses 11 and 12. And in some sense, these are all obviously related. And we could almost say they're summed up in the warning against self-exaltation. This is really what hypocritical leaders always do. They promote themselves. And it shows up in different ways and different avenues, but this is really the bottom line. And this is the great warning to all who would be in leadership in the church. It is against self-exaltation. So let me look at these one by one. Let me first of all consider verses 2-4, the warning against the abuse of authority. And let me read verses 2-4 again, saying, this is what Jesus said, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." I need to point out who the scribes and the Pharisees were. This is how the verse starts in verse 2. He's speaking about the scribes and the Pharisees. Of course, we've come across them often in the course of going through the Gospel of Matthew. But it's important to remember that these are the scholars. They're the conservative scholars. They're the great men. They're the great intellects. And they are the very religious. The scribes and Pharisees largely overlapped. They were not identical. There were scribes who were Pharisees. There were Pharisees who were scribes, but there were scribes who were not Pharisees, and there were Pharisees who were not scribes. Scribes were the scholars. The scribes were the ones who copied the law, who studied the law, especially who were experts in the law, and were committed to the detail of expositing the law, if you will. The Pharisees were a religious sect. The Pharisees were extremely fastidious about keeping the law in all of its details. They were known, both of these groups were known as being dedicated to the authority of the Hebrew Scriptures, the inspiration of the Hebrew Scriptures. They were known for, if I can put it this way, orthodox theology. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the God, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. And they were looked upon, and I think this is the important part, they were looked upon by the people as being the truly holy, religious people of God. They were looked up to as being good. The Sadducees were not. You have to realize that. The Sadducees were understood to be people who were basically liberal in their theology, who were politicians, kind of tied in with Rome. They ran the temple, and they made a lot of money, and everybody knew that. They saw the scribes and the Pharisees as the conservatives. And I say that because this is very important. What Jesus says here, he's talking not about the ones that everyone hated. He's talking about the ones that everyone looked up to. Now, notice, first of all, that the scribes and the Pharisees did have authority. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the seat of Moses. Now, what he means by that is they have become the expositors of Moses. And Moses, of course, has authority, and those who teach Moses have a certain amount of authority. And they had this authority. It says they seated themselves. Kind of gives the impression that they usurped this place. I don't know that the Greek really suggests that, although it's given in the past tense, in the aorist tense in the Greek. It's literally they sat down in the seat of Moses. So it's not the idea of present tense. They're sitting in the seat of Moses. They sat down. And that's, I think, why the NASB translated it this way. It's the idea that they chose to sit down in the seat of Moses. In other words, they took it upon themselves to be the authority here in expositing Moses. And of course, Moses has authority, and to the degree that they were faithful to Moses, they did have authority. In fact, interestingly, he says, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. Now, I don't think he was condoning everything the Pharisees taught when he said this, because we know in other places where he condemned some of the teaching of the Pharisees. In fact, in Matthew chapter 15, he said, you know, you have replaced the law with your traditions. And he says in another place in Matthew 16, he warns his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, referring to their doctrine. But to some degree, they did faithfully teach the law of Moses. And to the degree that they followed Moses, they had legitimate authority and they were to do what they were told in regard to the law. Now, if I may make this point, I think this is important to comprehend. Whether or not our teachers or preachers are hypocritical, it doesn't take away our responsibility to obey God. That's a very important point, because there are a lot of people who use the hypocrisy in the church as an excuse to walk away from God. And that's just folly. Listen, just because there are hypocritical preachers and teachers, and there are many, that does not take away your personal responsibility before God to obey God, to obey His Word, to walk in the truth. Listen, you may be led astray by a false teacher or by a hypocrite, but that's not an excuse. You are to know the Word, and you are to obey it, and you are responsible to obey the teaching of the Word, regardless of whether or not the leader is a hypocrite or not. And there is real authority in the Word of God. And I may just observe the fact that pastors have true authority, not in themselves, but in the Word of God. Turn with me just a moment to Titus chapter 2. And there are other passages we could turn to, although it's especially true in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, where this is observed in several places. Titus 2, verse 15, these things, the things he has just written about, which, by the way, have a lot to do with godly living, he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no man despise you. A pastor that teaches the Word of God, well, I'm not here to give you my ideas. I don't want my ideas. I pray, Lord, deliver me from my opinions. I don't want my opinions. I'm here to tell you what the Word of God says. To the degree that I tell you what the Word of God says and I am honestly expositing the truth, you are responsible to obey. And actually, the idea here is more than just in a general way. I mean, it's the idea that the pastor has the authority to confront sin in the church. There's church discipline where if someone goes off and is living in adultery, it is my responsibility, is the responsibilities of the elder of the church to confront them and to reprove them and to rebuke them. And that's real authority based on the Word of God. And there is true authority in leadership. And I don't want to give the impression, because I don't think Jesus was giving this impression, that the idea is that there's no real authority in the church or no real authority in leadership. There is. And even here, in these hypocritical leaders, he says something about the fact that they did have a certain measure of authority to the degree that they were faithful to Moses. But they abused this authority. They abused this authority, and I'm going to say they abused it in three ways here in the text. And let me just remind you again, this is one of the primary attributes of hypocritical leaders, preachers and teachers. They abuse authority. If I could put it this way, they love authority. They love being in charge. They love telling people what to do. And they abuse it. And it becomes a means, really, of self-exaltation. But I'll give you three elements of this abuse that I think appear here in these verses 4 and 5. First of all, they're a bad example. Notice, it says in verse 3, they're not to follow them because they say things and do not do them. In other words, they were not someone that you could point to and say, yeah, do like they do, not what they say. You know, I say this about parents. You know, we talked about parenting. Parents, very important as a parent that you do what you tell your children to do, that you live like you tell your children to live. It's true in the pulpit. The pastor needs to do what he says and what he tells his people. These people, these leaders were not like that. They were a bad example. They were not living according to what they were preaching. They were in a state, really, based on James 1:22, right? They were in a state of self-deception. Listen, those who are only hearers and not doers of the word always are deluded. They are deceiving themselves. And listen, that's not just true of people sitting in the pews. That's true of people standing in the pulpit. You could be a preacher of the word without being a doer of the word. And if there's one thing that should mark a preacher and a pastor and an elder, it is that they actually live according to what they preach. And if I can say this, I think this is one of the problems with this whole mentality today in the church of we've got to get big, 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 and we have satellite campuses and we do watch guys on screens. I don't even know him. If I would go up to him and shake his hand, he'd say, "Who are you?" "Well, I've been in your church for 30 years. What is that? That's not the ministry. People ought to be able to see their pastor, know what his life is like, be able to talk to him. Listen, that's what the ministry is, but you can't do that when you get to be, you know, that large. Now, I'm not saying that large churches are necessarily bad or evil. I'm not saying that at all, but I'm saying that's not the goal. The goal is not to be this big. The goal is that the leadership of the church would truly be godly. They are to be an example. They were a bad example. And they abused the authority in the sense that, you know, when you're in charge, you don't have to obey the rules, right? When you're in charge and you enforce the rules, you don't have to obey them. You don't have to enforce them on yourselves. And that's kind of where they were. They were making the rules, but they weren't following the rules. They were enforcing the rules, but they weren't actually themselves obeying them. This was an abuse. It's an abuse of authority. And again, it is a temptation of every church leader. Now, the second element of this abuse of authority, I would suggest, is the fact that they lorded it over people. Verse 4 says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. They lord it over people. They love telling people what to do and how to live. They love telling people the decisions they need to make and how they're supposed to manage their finances and what they're supposed to do. People love to tell other people what to do. And listen, that is not to be the pastor. The pastor is not supposed to be a micromanager that tells everybody what to do. When I came to this church 10 years ago, I remember telling them, I said, listen, I'm not a program director. I'm not gonna organize you. I'm not telling you where to go and what to do. I'm the preacher. Now, there's leadership involved in being a pastor, I know that. But listen, the goal, we're not, the pastor is not to lord it over his flock. By the way, I think that's the beauty of preaching. See, I can preach to all of you at once. If I would take each one of you, which would take a long time, and preach a sermon to you, you'd probably take offense at that. But you see, when I preach to all of you at once, and the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God in each of your lives in a different way, and some of you will come up to me and say, well, you were preaching to me. Well, actually, I wasn't, but the Holy Spirit was. You see, the temptation for a pastor is to want to control people. And when that happens, it becomes really ugly. It becomes manipulation. There's a lot of manipulation going on. Pastors trying to make people feel guilty, trying to manipulate them into doing the things that they want to do, actually indirectly trying to bring consensus around their opinion and their plan. It's manipulation. Listen, this is not a business. The temptation is to lord it over God's people. These men delighted in authority. They love to tell others what to do. There's kind of the picture almost is someone with a pack animal and just kind of putting everything and packing this animal completely, you know, to carry this stuff while they themselves carry nothing. And that's kind of the picture. They loved authority. But Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5:3. He tells them, he warns the elders not to lord it over God's heritage, but to be examples. I kind of find that ironic that he's supposed to be the first pope. But at any rate, Peter was not a pope in any stretch or any form of the word. He was an example. And he did not lord it over his people as an elder. He even called himself, as your fellow elder. We are not to lord it over the flock. And there's a third element of this abuse. Not only did they have set a bad example, not only did they lord it over God's people, and this always goes along with it, they had no compassion. And I think this is the end of verse 4 when he says, they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. In other words, they're burdening these people with all these things, but they don't have any concern for the people. They don't have any compassion for these people. They won't even so much as exercise a finger to help that person in the burden that they just put on them. I love that. You know, it uses the word finger. It's kind of like the idea of just the slightest amount of work. You know, I find it interesting there, and this is just kind of an aside, but remember in Psalm 8 when it talks about, when the psalmist talks about, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. He doesn't say his arms. You know, when you think of strength, you think of arms. This is just like light work for God. This was the work of his fingers. The whole heavens was the work of his fingers. Obviously, it's a metaphor. God doesn't have fingers. But the point is, fingers imply light work. A little more maybe oftentimes we think of delicate work. Here the Pharisees and the scribes, these leaders, were not willing to do even the slightest amount of effort, take the slightest amount of effort to help their people with their burdens. They would just load them down and send them off. No compassion. This is typical of a hypocritical leader. He's got his agenda, his plan, he's going forward. Are you on the bus? If not, get lost. And that's their mentality. That's not biblical leadership. That's not what we're called to. We are called to care for people, to love people, to have compassion on people, to help people. Now, I want to take you to a passage, Ezekiel 34. I probably don't have time to do this, but Ezekiel 34, the same problem Ezekiel addressed in his day, using the analogy of shepherds. He speaks to the spiritual leaders of Israel in the day of Ezekiel. And that, again, this is about the time of the fall of Jerusalem, roughly. Says verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." He's speaking not of physical shepherds here, obviously, but of the spiritual leaders. "Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them." You love telling them what to do. You take advantage of them. You abuse them. You don't care about them. You don't go searching for the lost. You don't take care of the sick. You're just interested in what you get out of them. "They were scattered for a lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered." And by the way, that's exactly what happens in churches that where the pastors do this. They become vulnerable to almost any kind of imaginable false teaching. You know, one of the things, I mean, if you observe cults and false teachers, one of the things, and it's almost without exception that I've observed, what those groups are often known for is this feeling of community and closeness. You know, they people are looking for that. It makes them very vulnerable to false teaching. They go find a group that actually they fit in and they feel that they're accepted and they feel love and they feel, and then and the teaching goes and they go down that pipe. Listen, the truth must be accompanied with genuine compassion and love and sincerity. Verse 6, "My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search for them." Well, that's what happens when there are false shepherds. These men lorded it over. They abused the authority that was in, again, in Moses. Well, let me move on to the second point. This was a warning against an abuse of authority. Now he gives a warning against the praise of men, or seeking the praise of men. Verses 5 through 7, let me read. Verse 5, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respected greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men." This is really what motivates them. What motivates hypocritical leaders is the love for the praise of men. They may pretend to care about people. They may pretend to be humble, even. They may pretend, but what really motivates them is the desire to have the praise of men. What they do to impress people. Jesus talked about it all the way back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, when he's talked about them again. He said they pray, right? They go out and they don't pray in their closet. By the way, this is all what marks a hypocrite. A hypocrite does not do much in relation to their personal alone time with Lord. They don't do much in the closet. They're very backward in relation to personal, private love for God. But they're very forward in things external. So these men would go into the marketplaces and pray out loud and be impressive with their prayers, and everybody was impressed that they were men of God. And when they gave with trumpets, and everybody was watching how they gave money. Everything they did to be seen. They did for the praise of men. Man, we maybe don't do that anymore, but it is the temptation, isn't it, to speak about one's own spiritual ability or spiritual giftedness or whatever, and this self-promotion is ugly. Listen, we are not called to seek the praise of men. We are called to seek the praise of God. And I will tell you what God is impressed by. There's only one thing that impresses God. It's what He produces. It's what He produces in you. That's the only thing that's pleasing to God. I will tell you what's pleasing to God. The fruit of the Spirit. And you can't produce it. God's not impressed with your external actions. He's not impressed with your show that you put on for people. There's one thing that He's impressed with. True worship of Him, true submission to Him, true love, true joy, true peace that He produces in the heart. That's the only thing that pleases Him. But these men weren't interested in that at all. They love the praise of men, and they sought to be praised by men. They love outward display. This is the second half of verse 5. They brought in their phylacteries and lengthened the tassels of their garments. The phylacteries were something, they were little boxes. I understand the Orthodox still use these, the Orthodox Jews. They were little boxes, and in the boxes they put little strips with write scripture written on them, certain scriptures in Deuteronomy and Exodus and Numbers. They wrote these little scriptures and they rolled them up and put them in these little boxes, and they took these boxes and they put one they tied to their forehead and one they tied to their left arm near their heart. You say, why did they do that? Why did they put phylacteries on themselves? Well, turn for just a moment to Deuteronomy 11. This is where it came from, although I emphasize the fact that this was not anywhere practiced in the Old Testament time. This was something that was begun sometime in the intertestamental time between the testaments, but it was based on several passages, one of which, and I just show you one, chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, verse 18. This is the command of Moses: you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Now, the way the Jews generally in the past understood that passage was metaphorical. In other words, the idea was, when it's talked about binding them on your hand, it was the idea that these words should control what you do. And on your head, they should control what you think. But these apparently took it very literally, and they started actually putting them on their head. I hate to say it, but it's almost comical. Impressed, apparently. So they wear these things on their head and on their arm. By the way, that's what all hypocrites do. They love outward things, ways in which they can show other people how good they are. That doesn't impress God. Now, what this actually devolved into, arguably, and the word phylactery really argues for this, because in the Greek, well, this is the only place in the New Testament this word is used, phylactery. But in the Greek, it was actually a word that referred to amulets. In other words, it's actually a word that literally meant safeguard. And the idea was that you wore amulets to ward off evil spirits, to ward off demonic influence. And it would seem like, and there's a little bit of debate whether or not this was true of the Jews at that time, but it would seem like, and it seems implied even in the use of this word, that the Jews thought of it almost like a good luck charm. You had this on and warded off. Now, I say this because, listen, this is where hypocritical religion always ends up: superstition. There are a lot of people, and I talk to them, I know. There are people today that have this kind of attitude about you know, even the Bible, you know, like somehow the Bible, this physical book, somehow wards off evil or something. This doesn't ward off evil. There's only one thing that wards off evil, and that's God as He changes your inward heart through the Word of God. But listen, people who are not regenerate can't do that. They're incapable of it. In other words, they're incapable of true religion, of truly loving God, and of seeking Him in His Word. The unbeliever is incapable of it because he's not born again. So they resort to these outward things that impress each other. They impress each other with how religious they are and what good things they do and how wonderful they are. And then it says they lengthen their tassels. This is going back to Matthew. This is they broadened their phylacteries, so they made them bigger. I guess that was more impressive. And the Pharisees also wore them all the time. The other Jews wore them, but just at prayer time. The Pharisees wore them all the time, and they made them bigger. And it says he lengthened the tassels of their garments. Well, that actually was based on a scriptural command back in Numbers chapter 15. I'll turn there. Numbers 15. Go back to Numbers 15. Now here, the difference here is that that God actually did tell them to put tassels on their garments. And so it says in verse 37 of Numbers 15, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God." And in fact, it would appear from Matthew chapter 9 that Jesus himself wore these tassels. Now remember, everything Jesus did, Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, so we would expect that he would have actually had these on, because that was in a commandment in the book of Numbers. And so there was the lady with the issue who actually touched his garment. It says it's the same word used, the tassel of his garment. And so Jesus apparently wore these. There's nothing wrong with these because they were, in fact, according to Scripture. But for them, it became simply this means of which they could, again, make them longer and more impressive to suggest to people that they were somehow more religious. But this is true of those who seek the praise of men. They love outward display. And again, people do it oftentimes subtly. They do it in such a way as not to get a... Man's heart is so perverse. We do this, right? We can pretend to be humble and act like we're humble, knowing that we're going to get praise eventually, and so we think that way, and it's just folly. Listen, this is folly. You can't fool God. They also love being honored by others. Verse 6 and 7, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue. So here we have banquets, which I'm assuming are private. And banquets, whoever was closest to the host, that was the guest of honor, and you kind of worked your way down. You were towards the end, you were a nobody. So you wanted to get up the ladder as close as possible. You wanted to be close to you wanted to be a guest of honor. They loved that. They loved the chief seats in the synagogues. You know, now we don't do this here, fortunately, but I grew up in the Mennonite church, and oftentimes the leaders in the service would sit across the front. I'm not saying that's wrong, by the way. Some good churches do that. But we don't do that. I mean, we just sit down in the pew, which is fine. But, you know, in the synagogue, you had that. You had the really important people. They sat up front, you know, facing the other way. They were the important people. They loved that. They loved being looked up to as being Mr. Wise and Mr. Holy. And everybody looking up to him as he is especially a holy man. They love being honored. They love the greetings in the marketplace. And they gave special greetings to the Pharisees. They were kind of lengthy and they were very reverent. You didn't just pass a Pharisee. You stopped and gave them this, you know, formal greeting. They loved that. They loved being honored by people as being great. And they loved titles. They loved to be called rabbi. They did all this because they loved the praise of men. And it was a stumbling block. In fact, Jesus told them in John 5:44, the reason you can't believe is because you seek the praise of men. How can you believe that seek the honor that comes from men and not the honor that comes from God alone? And I will tell you, if you're born again, you do seek the honor that comes from God alone. You may not do it perfectly. There's a little bit of hypocrisy in all of us. But I will tell you that you can say sincerely that if you are born again, you truly seek the praise that comes from God alone. And may I say that's the only thing that's going to keep you in this world? Listen, you can have all kinds of accountability programs, but if your heart isn't changed, you can't change. Because I guarantee you, you will have time alone on the internet, you will have time by yourself, and you will do what you will do if you do not seek the praise of God alone. God sees everything. God sees what you think. And if you're born again, I promise you, you want to please God in your heart. You want to please Him with your thoughts. And when you have evil thoughts and they come, you hate it. You despise it. You say, Lord, please deliver me from that thought. That's the new birth. But hypocrites delight in this outward stuff. I'm about out of time. I really probably shouldn't finish this. I need to speak a little bit about next week. I want to look at verses 8 through 10. And I'll just say a word about it and then I'll close, because I just want to point out the fact that he's not, when he talks in verses 8 through 10 about titles, he's not just talking about taking a title. There's something much more beyond that, and I think it's a temptation for the leader of the church to become more than just the leader of the church. It's actually the temptation, and I think you'll see this in each one of these as we'll look next week, and it happened in church history, it still happens. The temptation to actually, for the leader to become more and more in the place of God in the lives of the people. That's what it's a warning against. And we'll look at that next week. I don't want to rush through that. And then the principle at the end, really in verses 11 and 12, really summarize. And it's a point that Jesus has made constantly through the Gospel of Matthew, and that is this, that you must humble yourself. And those who exalt themselves will be abased. They will be brought low. God will do it. God promises this over and over again in the Old Testament. He will bring the proud down, but He will exalt the lowly. And then people say, well, I'll be humble knowing that I'm going to be exalted. You don't get it. Okay? It's a fallen heart. The one He exalts is the one who truly humbles himself. Period. It's not out to impress people. Listen, as believers, we know. I've got to say it every week. There's nothing good in you. We know that. We know there's nothing good in us. We're not trying to impress people. We're not trying to impress the world. We're nothing. We glory in one thing. Christ. And that's all. For all eternity, we glory in one thing, the cross. We do not glory in ourselves, anything we have done, anything we have become, because if it was us and us alone, we would be utterly lost. We would be in hell. And it's only by God's grace that we are His and that we belong to Him and that we are changed by the power of God. Father, what a glory it is to be a child of God. What a blessing it is to know that we are saved not by our own strength or by our own righteousness, our own wisdom, but by Your grace alone. What a glory it is to be able to set aside all these worldly desires, desires to impress people, desires to be something in the eyes of others, desire to be impressive, to be great, to be above, to be over others, to lord it over, to tell people what to do. What a blessing it is to be able to cast all that aside and rest in Christ alone, to know that we are nothing, but that Christ in his mercy has redeemed us, and we belong to you, and we have hope of eternal life. Lord, I thank you and praise you for your goodness toward us. We do not deserve it. I pray truly if there's anyone here today who does not know you as Lord and Savior, who has not been born again, has not trusted in you, has not submitted their heart to you and drawn near to you through Christ, I pray that they would do that today, that they would call upon the Lord, that you would work in their heart and cause them to trust you and to obey you and to seek your face with all their heart. Lord, you are good to those that seek you. We thank you and praise you for your faithfulness to us. May you truly teach us to walk in a way, Lord, that is not hypocritical, but that demonstrates that we truly belong to you, that we are your children, that we are born again, that we have a new heart. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. We thank you and praise you for all these things. In Christ's name, amen.